All right. So 1 Corinthians 16. I'm just gonna read it. Not really gonna stop on many parts because this is basically just a summary. So those of you guys who've written essays, what do you do in the last paragraph? You summarize, right? You just bring back all the points that you made, you emphasize them, and then you kind of wrap up. So this is what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 16. That's what this chapter is all about. So we're gonna read it, and then we're gonna do exactly what he suggests we're gonna do. We're gonna go back inside of his letter, and we're gonna see the points that he thinks are most important. All right, so let's begin in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So what Paul is referring to here is that he is taking up a collection from the Corinthian church, and he is going to take it to Jerusalem for the saints there, because the church in Jerusalem was bankrupt. And if you go through the book of Acts, you kind of see this a little bit. When Paul got arrested in Jerusalem towards the latter part of Acts, that's what he was doing. He was bringing a gift from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church because they were in desperate need. So that's all he's referencing right there. We're not really going to go into that. Verse 5. Now I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain with you or even spend winter with you, that you may send me on my journey. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. All he's saying is that he wants to hang out with the Corinthians. He really loved that church, and he just wanted to hang out with them a little bit. In verse 8, he says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I want to point out that verse really quickly because it's awesome. I love Paul's heart. He mentions that he's going to go and he's going to start doing kind of missionary work in Ephesus until Pentecost, which was a Jewish holiday. And he says, for a great effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? He doesn't say a great and effective door is open for me, but there are many adversaries, which is what we would say, right? Man, there's like a great opportunity for ministry, but there's a lot of problems in a way that I got to overcome, and it kind of sucks. Paul's like, dude, there's a great opportunity to come, and there's a lot of opposition, which amps me up, which is kind of weird. And this is the thing that we need to understand as Christians. Everything in your life, and this doesn't just include spiritual things, everything in your life worth having comes at a struggle. Okay, and that's a result of the fall. It really is. Back before the fall, and we're going to talk about that today, back before the fall, there was no struggle. There was no toil. There was no weeds. There's no problems. Everything just grew naturally. It was awesome. But then after the fall, he says thorns, thistles, and weeds. That's what he says in the book of Genesis, part of the curse. Thorns, thistles, and weeds, from the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to do it. There's a struggle that has to happen to gain fruition. In order to go to heaven, you got to die. Everything worth having comes at a price, comes at a cost to yourself. There's no such thing as getting something free of charge. There's always a cost. Even following Christ has a cost. You say, well, isn't it the free gift of God? It is the free gift of God. But the free gift of God was bought by a cross. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, he says, take up your cross and follow me. So there is a cost to everything that you're going to do. Jesus says, count the cost if you're going to follow me. He says, nobody builds a building without understanding how much it's going to cost them. So yeah, there is a cost to everything. And I hope that encourages you guys. Because inside of your life, especially with what we're going to talk about today, we're going to be talking about love, talking about God's love. Every relationship that you guys have, if it's worth anything, is going to be hard. And the more a relationship is worth, the harder it's going to be. But the more precious it's going to be. And that includes and especially is relevant to your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is going to be hard. It is going to be the most difficult relationship that you have because it is the most valuable. And I could even say that in, you know, I haven't been married too long, but in my marriage, I'll say that that relationship is hard, but it's worth it. It's difficult, but it's worth it. Everything that's worth having comes at a cost. Everything that's worth having comes at a fight. So don't let a fight or a struggle be a reason to stop fighting. Don't let a struggle be a reason to give up or to lose heart. Sometimes a struggle in a fight is evidence of God wanting you to persevere, God wanting you to learn from this. So that's a good encouragement for me. It's a good encouragement for you guys. And when you guys are fighting your flesh as well, if you fight sin and you realize how difficult it is to fight your flesh, to fight sin, hey, guess what? If it's worth having, it's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. God doesn't say He comes into your life and makes it simple. You know, He says He comes into your life and He's going to be with you in the storm, but He doesn't say He's going to take away the storm. It's very important to know that. So Paul looks at it in a cool way. He says, man, a great effect door has been opened for me, and there's a lot of adversities. Do you guys know how to enjoy the fight? How to be blessed in the fight? Because if you don't, then this is going to be a very difficult concept for you to grab. All right, I'm going to bring up one verse for you guys, and then I'm going to move on. James 1, verse 12. Blessed, which means happy, is the man who endures temptation. For when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, as for all those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. James says you're happy when you're tempted, when you're tested, when things get rough. Because there's something that's being built for you in heaven as a result. It would be cool if your life was free of struggle, but it wouldn't be as beneficial as you think. There's a reason why there's struggle. There's a reason why there's fire. There's a reason why there's temptation. And I don't have time to go into it today, but it is a very beautiful thing that God's trying to do. He's not doing it to hurt you or to hinder you. He's trying to do it to perfect you. So we need to learn how to enjoy the fight inside of our life, or else we'll become discouraged very fast. All right, verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Paul, this guy Timothy, I'm not going to go into him too much. We have two epistles written to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul looks at Timothy as like a son. And you can see he kind of looks at him as a son. The way that he's treating him right now. He's like, yo, I'm sending Timothy. Don't make fun of him. You know, don't diss that guy. You know, just treat him well. You know, be nice to him. He's just looking out for Timothy. He likes him. I like what he says, though. He says, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So when he looked at Timothy, he says, man, he's got the same heart as me. And I have a lot of affection for that guy. And when we get into the epistles of Timothy, we'll talk a little bit more about their relationship and how beautiful it is. But I encourage you guys, if you ever want to see like Paul's fatherly affection for somebody and what it looks like, to read through the pastoral epistles. They're really cool. Now, verse 12, he says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So Apollos was a big deal in the Corinthian church, and Paul's saying that he was trying to encourage Apollos to come, but he was unwilling. We don't know why, but that he will come eventually, which is cool for them. Verse 13 and 14 are going to be the major verses we're going to be studying today, as well as verse 22. So let me finish the letter and then we'll talk about them. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for they what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, so he just gives a couple benedictions to some people. He's like, hey, these guys are awesome. And then he kind of finishes up the letter. So we're going to be focusing mainly on verse 22, where he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And we're going to be focusing in on verse 14, where he says, let all that you do be done with love. All right. So before we get to verse 14, we need to understand verse 22. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Those of you guys who are on Wednesday, what does accursed mean? Anathema just means to be separated from the Lord from all eternity. What do we call that in Christianity? To be separated from the Lord for all eternity. What's that place called? It's called hell, right? It's called hell. So Paul says, let anyone who does not love Jesus, let him go to hell. That's what he says. Anathema is the strongest word anyone could ever use in the Greek to describe permanent separation from God, hopeless separation from God, a separation from God that cannot be cured or returned. So let's focus on that verse real quick. Balance, can you do me a favor? Can you bring up the passage from Matthew? All right. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus asked, what's the greatest thing we could ever learn how to do, Jesus? And he says, greatest thing you could ever learn how to do is love God. And notice what he says. You can't love people unless you properly love God. That's what he said. He said, the second is like it. Meaning, you can't get to the second commandment unless you understand the first. You can't be a loving person in a biblical sense unless you understand the first and great commandment of the law, which is to love the Lord your God. So we're going to talk about why that is. And this is going to be kind of an open discussion. So if you guys have any questions while I'm going through this, you can feel free to raise your hands. And we're going to kind of discuss this a little bit because this is very important. All right, so we're going to go back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the universe. So in the beginning, God created the universe. He created everything that we know. He created plants and animals. He created the earth. He created the sun. He created the stars. He created galaxies. Everything from the smallest subatomic particle to the greatest galaxy God created. That is what Christianity states. All right, and because of that, the universe was filled with the glory of God. Now, before we go any further, what does the word glory mean? We say it a lot in church. What does it mean? It radiates God's love, for sure. You're right. It does. But what does this word glory mean? Kind of. In a way, it does. It glorifies. That's what the word glorifies means. It gives credit to God. But what does the word glory mean? Glory just means this. Glory means beauty. It means excellency. It means majesty. It means awesomeness, which is a word. It's in the Webster's Dictionary. All right. Awesomeness. God is awesomeness. That's what I say in my prayers. All right. And we all get that, right? Like if I were to go to a football game tonight and I was like, man, that game was glorious. What am I trying to say? It was awesomeness, right? It was amazing. It was beautiful, right? When I say glorious, glory. And so Brianne used a word. She said it gives credit to God. So to give credit to God is the word glorify. And that means to reveal glory. So when I say that the universe was filled with the glory of God, it means that the universe was filled with His beauty, His excellence, His majesty, His awesomeness. And it was completely filled and unique in that He filled all in all. There was no separation between God and His universe. Does that make sense? He was in it. He was through it. He was around it. All of which gave glory to Him. It revealed, glorified, it revealed His glory. And that's what Romans 1 says. It says that in the creation, God's handiwork, says that His glory is made known. All right? Now He created one creation special. And that was us. And it says we were made in the Imago Dei, which is Latin. And that means image of God. Now, what does image of God mean? You're made in the image and likeness of God. Does that mean we're little gods? You sure? That's what Mormons believe. The little gods, we become gods. Why do you guys say that that's not true? I can't become God. Think about it this way. What if I was so awesome, I built a statue to myself? It's like, you know, I'm so cool, the world's got to know. All right? And so I built a statue to myself. I could say that statue is made in the image and likeness of me, right? Can that statue ever become me? Maybe. Maybe. If it becomes a Terminator one day. All right? But it can't truly become me because it was created, right? We're made in the image and the likeness of God. We were created in it. It means we can never become God. But we're built for a specific purpose. So when I make a statue to myself, what's my intent? What do I want to do? I'm reflecting on myself. I'm trying to what? I'm trying to reveal my glory, right? And that's why the statue is made larger than life, right? No one makes a statue where you're picking your nose, right? Where you got a big pot belly, you know, you're making a weird face. Nobody makes a statue like that, right? What is a statue? It's got a six-pack. He's got a sweet look on. He's riding a white stallion. He's got a sword. You know, he's doing cool stuff, right? That's what a statue looks like because it's to reveal your glory. You're like, man, I want people to know how awesome I am, right? So I'm going to build a statue in my name. God created, think about it, at all times in the world, God has 7 billion statues running around. And all of them are supposed to do one thing. They're supposed to what? Reveal his glory. That's why he created us. That's our intent. That's our purpose. That's the whole intent of the universe, but us specifically. We reveal the glory of God in a way that no other creature does. And we're going to talk about why in a second. Okay, we reveal the glory of God in the way that the creation cannot. We're the only ones who can do this. We have a very specific and unique goal in the glorification of God. All right, and the reason why we're the only ones that can do this is really one word, love. God is love. God did not create love. That makes sense? He didn't create it. It is an essential part of his being. God is love. In 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's what it says, 1 John 4. Okay, so very important thing to understand. God is love. Now, the reason why we have a unique ability to glorify God and his greatest attribute, which is love, and we'll discuss that in a little bit, his greatest attribute is love, is because we're the only ones who can love. Animals can't love the way that we can they? Plants can't love. Cats certainly can't love. Cats can love themselves. That's about it, though. Our animals can't love the way that we can. They can't. They lack an ability that we have that only God has. All right. So in a unique way, and this is the one that we're going to focus on, there are many ways that this right here points out the glory of God. But we're going to focus on this one right now because Paul says that's the essential issue. He said, "Let all things be done in love." So that's obviously his essential point that he's trying to make in this entire book. God is love. Now, this is an aside, but I think it's important. This is actually one of the major reasons why I believe that God exists. If anyone were to ask me, like, why do you think God exists? This is actually it's arguably one of my top reasons. It's definitely in my top five of why I believe God exists. Everybody on earth, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Muslim, agnostic, everyone agrees that love exists and love is important. Right? You guys would say that's true, right? Right? You watch any movie today. Love is just seeping out of the pores, isn't it? You know, it's everywhere. Love is just so important. I went into a public school with an atheist professor, and he quoted the Bible. He quoted Colossians chapter 3, where it says, "Above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And his whole point in that classroom was to say that love is what unifies humanity as a species and what brings our growth. Okay, so what an atheist says about love, okay, they agree it exists, but what do they say it is? What is love? Yeah, social biological evolution. Meaning, here's what that means. I know it's a lot of words. All it means is that we as a species, through survival of the fittest, determined that love is a good way for us to survive. Right? A parent is better at taking care of their kid if they love them than if they don't. We'd say that's true, right? Now, here's the reason why I say no to that. There's a couple. First of all, there are plenty of animals out there who are able to raise their children without love. And they do just fine. You know, praying mantises do just fine. There's tons of them, and they eat each other. So obviously, love is not an essential to survival. This is not true. Okay, secondly, here's a big reason. And it actually comes from an atheist movie, which is really interesting. I saw this movie called Interstellar. Okay, I didn't like it. I didn't like the end too much. But in one point in the movie, it is an atheist movie. It goes on the presupposition that God does not exist. Okay, it really does. And at one point in the movie, there's this girl who is a scientist, and she's trying to make a decision. And she bases her decision on love. And the guy who's with her, he's trying to explain to her, he's like, look, love is not a logical thing to base your decisions on, because love is just a humanistic, survivalistic mentality. It's really not logical. We need to base it on something different. She goes, no, love is not. And he's like, prove it. She goes, we love people who are dead. What survival ability is there for me to love somebody who's dead? Does that help me as a human being? To love somebody who's gone? For that to wreck my heart? For that to drag me into depression and to miss them deeply? Does that help me survive as a human being? If love really was a survivalistic thing, then I would stop loving you the second you died, right? It would go away. Love is only profitable as long as I'm loving people that helps my survival. But that's not true, is it? And love, atheists would agree, love is powerful, isn't it? There is no greater motivator on the earth than love. Love will make you go against your survivalistic instincts. Love causes a mother to run into a burning building to save her son. Love causes a man to leave a job for a woman. Love causes you to do crazy things that go totally against your nature, doesn't it? Love is nuts. Love is powerful. Now, we don't know why. An atheist doesn't know why because he doesn't have this part. He just knows love. He knows love is there. He knows that it's important. He doesn't know this part, though. A Christian, very simple. Why is love important? Because God is love. Of course love is powerful. It is an essential nature to God's innate being. Why would it not be important? Why wouldn't it not be powerful? Of course it is. Right? So that's an aside, but that's one of the major reasons why I believe that God exists, is because of love, the existence of love and the power of love. Now, here's the thing. God, like I said, in the beginning, he filled the universe with his glory. He was innately intimate with us. We were the perfect image of God. We perfectly bared this. We perfectly loved. But then something happened. We did something outside of love. Humanity did something outside of love. And because we did something out of love, you know what that did? It separated God from his creation. God's still in the creation. Don't get me wrong. He's still in the creation. He's able to operate in the creation in certain ways. But he can't operate in the creation in the way that he once did. Because if God is love, what would happen if he became intimate, fully intimate with a universe that has fallen out of love? What would happen to God? If in my nature I'm love, and I become intimate with something that's not perfectly love anymore, what happens to me? I'm not perfectly love anymore, am I? That's not essential to my nature anymore. That's why God, in order to gain us back, he has to make us perfect in love again. He has to make us perfect in love. God is not interested in your faith. When we use the word faith, and I'm going to explain that in a second. God is not interested in me just intellectually knowing that he exists. That doesn't save you. I hope you guys know that. Because remember what Paul said. He said, let anyone who doesn't love Jesus be accursed, be permanently separated from God. That's what he said. He didn't say anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus. He says anyone who doesn't love Jesus. There are tons of people who believe in Jesus today, but they're anathema. They're not going to heaven. Yes. And I'm going to explain that in a second. But if I don't explain it fully, please ask me that again. Okay? All right, so he says, if you don't love Jesus, you're anathema. You're permanently separated from God. Okay? Here's why. God, remember, he created the universe to be intimate with him. He didn't create the universe to just believe in him. Adam and Eve perfectly believed in Jesus. He was walking in the garden with them. That wasn't the problem. That wasn't their sin. Adam and Eve didn't fall out of belief of God. That's not what they did, right? When they ate the fruit, they weren't like, God doesn't exist. Ah, and they ate it. That's not what happened. They said, God exists, but I want something more. Isn't that what they said? God exists, I want something more. I don't have the knowledge of evil. And evil sounds pretty cool. I don't know what it is, but it sounds pretty awesome. I want some of that. You know? They had no idea. They had no concept of evil. So they ate the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, and they fell. They did something outside of love. That was their sin. They did something outside of love, and so they fell. Okay? Now, your question. Doesn't that go against the Bible, though? The Bible says, believe in God, believe in His sacrifice, and you'll be saved. Here's why I'm going to say that that's true and it's not. A lot of times in the Bible, it equates, and this is cool to think about, it equates belief with loving God. And I don't have time to go into the evidence for that. But on your own time, you could read Hebrews 11, 1 Peter 1, 4, Psalm 45. It equates belief with loving God. And John 6 and 7 and 8. It equates belief with loving God. It equates belief with loving God. So when I say belief alone doesn't save you, what I'm referring to is I'm referring to the dead faith that's mentioned in James chapter 2. There are some people who believe in God, but James says it doesn't save you because it's not a saving faith. There's a belief that equals loving God, and that is what saves you. That is what saves you. It's not intellectually knowing that God is real. It's loving God. How many of you guys have heard of the love languages? Right? Some of us are acts of service. Right? That's how we receive love. Some of us are words of affirmation. That's how we receive love. God has a love language. You know what it is? It's faith. It's belief. That's it. Which makes sense logically, because how do you have any intimacy with God? Isn't it by faith? How many of you guys saw God this morning? High-fived Him. You know, gave Him a big hug. Right? No. So obviously I can't love God unless I have belief. Does that make sense? But loving God is always the intention of my belief. I want to love God. I want to be with Him. And that also answers the question that atheists have of, well, if God loves us so much, why doesn't He reveal Himself to us? God doesn't want belief, He wants love. If God just wanted belief, then He would just reveal Himself, wouldn't He? That would solve the problem. Nobody would doubt anymore. He just splits open the sky, He steps in, He says, here I am, worship me. They're like, okay. And they bow. That's it. Oh, I believe. You know, I see you, I believe, definitely. But does that make them love God? Would you love God if He just, here I am, and you're like, whoa, that dude's powerful. I'm with you. You know, I'm on your side. You know, I believe in you. But you don't love Him. You fear God. You're terrified of God. And in fact, inside of your life and mine, you may wonder, why does God have to build my faith all the time? Why doesn't God just come down tonight? I know He can. He did it all the time in the Old Testament. Why does He just come down tonight and just tell me that He loves me if He cares about me so much? Here's why. God's trying to build your belief, because that is your method of loving Him. If God, every single time you just said, God, I'm doubting you, please answer my question, and He did it every single time, that doesn't necessarily make you love God. All that would do is make you say, I know, I have to believe in you because I know you're real. That's it. That's the end of the story. Doesn't mean I want you. Just means I'm afraid of you. If you come in contact with all power, perfect power, might, awesomeness, glory, you have no choice but to bow your knees and worship. And that's what Jesus said is going to happen in the last days. He says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Doesn't say they want to be with Him, but it says they'll bow. They will bow. That's important to understand. So when we say, when I use the word belief, I hope you guys know, I'm talking about belief that equals loving God. I'm not just talking about intellectually knowing that He exists. All right? Now, all that to say, okay, I had to give you all that background. I didn't have to, but I wanted to. I wanted to give you guys all that background to say this. What is love? How do you define it? We all agree that it exists, right? Does anyone think it doesn't exist? It's a fairy tale, made up word. It exists, right? We all see the power and the impact of love in our everyday life. Everybody agrees that love exists. The question is, what is it? That changes things, doesn't it? What if I define love as I love you, that means I hit you in the face? Right? I could be loving everybody if I define love, right? I love the whole world. Man, you hate everybody. That's what love means to me. That's what it means to me. Right? If I define love in crazy ways, then I could do crazy things and get away with it, can't I? Right? And I hear it all the time. I hear it all the time from husbands. They're like, yeah, I love my wife. Dude, you abuse her. Well, I love her so much. That's why. This is like totally blows you. What do you mean you love her? What, you abuse her because you love her? Man, I love my kids. Really? Because it seems like you want to live through your kids and you want to control your kids. That's what it seems like to me. No, I love them. That's my love. See, that's my love for them. See, if I define love in any way, then love could be anything. And what Paul says at the end of this book, that he says, let anyone who doesn't love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That is nonsensical now, isn't it? So that means that if I'm the definer of love, I can make love whatever I want, and thus I could fill the commandment easily. I love God. What does that mean to you? It means that I kind of believe that he exists. The end. Right? But if God is love, that means that love has a definition, doesn't it? There is an absolute love. It's not something we can debate. If God is love and he created all things in his image, that means that love has a definite definition. So what is it? Any ideas? Let me ask you this question. I'll probably get some cool answers from here. If you were to ask your friends what love is, how do you think they would define it? If I were to go to my friend today and be like, hey, dude, what's love? How do you know you're in love? Man, feel it, dude. Feels good. Feels good, right? I get the butterflies in my stomach. And it's like, whew. I just know it. I get a burning in the bosom. I know I love her. I know it. What other things might you hear? I care about her. Man, I care about her so much. And I care about her well-being. Right? Care. What other things? I put her before myself, right? I know it. You know, you might define it that way. So you got like sacrifice, self-sacrifice. Okay. Any others you might hear? Deep affection. Deep affection for somebody, right? Any others? Or these seem pretty sufficient to you guys? Okay. Here's the problem with those definitions. Those are all feels good. Care, sacrifice, deep affection. Those are all verbs and adjectives. It can't be what love is because love, God is love. Does that make sense? Love cannot be a verb or an adjective because God is it. That can't be right. Feels good. Can't be right. It just can't be. Because God isn't a good feeling. You can't define God as a good feeling. Care. Does God care? Yes. But is he care? No. Is God sacrifice? He does sacrifice, but it's not who he is. So no. Deep affection? Kind of goes with this one, right? No. So all these are wrong. Isn't that weird? And imagine if I did think that these were my definition of love. Love feels good. How do you know I love her? Because she feels good. What happens when I don't feel good? When I just leave her? I fell out of love. And then we hear so often, I did love him, but I just fell out of that love. We're on a break. We'll see if destiny brings us back together. Right? Okay, love is, I care about them. What happens when you don't care? Okay, love is sacrifice. What happens when you're not sacrificing? Is love always sacrifice? Is that what your relationship has to look like? Like you're always sacrificing for one another? Okay, you're not sacrificing for one another? I don't love her. When I go to work, I don't love Emma anymore because I'm not sacrificing for her anymore. It's only when I see her again, then I love her. Okay? It's deep affection. Okay? So when I'm sitting here and I'm not thinking about how deeply and passionately affectionate I am for her, I don't love her anymore. Right? None of those can be true. Does that make sense? So what is it? Because God is love, God has the right, he reserves the right to define it as he pleases. He reserves the right to define it as he pleases. And God defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. That is how God defines love. And I have those up. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That is the definition of love. And when I say it's the definition of love, what God is really doing is He's describing Himself. Does that make sense? God's describing Him in 1 Corinthians 13. It's about Him. He's like, hey, you want to know what I'm like? That's what I'm like. I suffer long and I'm kind. I hope all things. I bear all things. I don't fail. I'm not puffed up. I don't parade myself. I'm not envious. Does that make sense? God's just describing Himself. That's all it is, because God is love. Now, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, we can all love to an extent. I would never say that somebody who's an atheist can't love. It's not what I'm saying. They can. What I am saying, though, is they don't understand why they're loving. They don't have an adequate reason to love. Me as a Christian, I want to love God because I want to glorify God. Does that make sense? That's my intent. I'm made in His image and likeness, and I love Him, and so I want to glorify Him. I believe in Him. I know He's real. I know I'm made in the image and likeness of God, and so my whole life is now about doing this. I want to glorify God. I want to glorify God. You see, if I don't have this first, though, if I don't believe in God first, love God first, and want to glorify God first, then why do I love other people? Because it's beneficial for me. That's why I love other people, because I'm lonely. I want a wife. Right? There's a hole in my heart. I want to love somebody. I want to feel something right now. I love you because you're funny. I love you because you're special. I love you because you're smart. I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because you're handsome. I love you because you take me places. I love you because I'm impressed by you. I love you because... You see that? Who am I thinking about when I say those sentences? I'm thinking about myself. And love doesn't seek its own. That's verse 5. Love does not seek its own. It can't be defined by that. So the only way I could perfectly love is if I'm loving unto the glory of God. I want to shine God, and God is love. Does that make sense? I can't love right until I do it for the right reason. That's all I'm saying to you guys. You cannot love properly unless you do it for the right reason. And you want to know why I love other people? No, remember what he said. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I love God, won't I love His image? Won't I love His image? Why do you love that person? Because she's made in the image and likeness of God. Of course I love her. It glorifies Him. Does that make sense? Do you see, if we believed in this simple thing, if I believed in this simple thing that I just explained to you guys right now, all of us believed it with all of our hearts, we knew, I am in the image and likeness of God. I want to love because I'm made in the image and likeness of God. I want to glorify God. You know what it would get rid of? It would get rid of all racism on earth. Isn't that crazy? You can't be racist if everybody's made in the image and likeness of God. How can I hate another race if we're all made in the same image and likeness of God? I can't be prejudiced towards people if I'm made in the image and likeness of God. I can't be mean to people and hurt people and abuse people and use people if I'm made in the image and likeness of God, because I want to glorify God. He is my everything. Does that make sense? Divorce would cease if I loved because I want to glorify God. That's my reasoning. If I love because of these reasons, I guarantee you guys, you will either A, get divorced, or B, you'll have a loveless, terrible marriage eventually. If your reasoning for loving your spouse is because it feels good, because you care for her, because of sacrifice, because of deep affection, you will eventually grow to despise that person. Because no matter how great they are, they ain't that great. There's only one person who's that great, and that's God. I love because I want to glorify God. That's why I love. Why do I want to go to heaven? Why do I want to be forgiven for my sins? It's because I want to be with God. It's not because, oh, I don't like feeling guilty. I want to be forgiven. I don't like feeling guilty. I don't like the idea that God has wrath over me. I don't like that. No, I want to be with God. I want to be with Jesus. I have fallen in love with God and I desire Him. That's why I want to go to be with Him. That's my intent and purpose as a Christian. That is everything to me. Now that we've defined that a little bit, I want to focus on another verse that Paul says. Verse 14 of chapter 16. Let all that you do be done with love. So now that we've defined love, right, we've defined it, we understand why we love. It's to glorify God. And it also goes back into what I said about verse 9, right? The greatest things in life come at a cost. If loving people comes at a cost and it becomes hard for me and I'm not doing it to glorify God, I'm going to stop. And for a long time in my life, when I was an atheist, I thought love was a fairy tale. I thought it didn't exist. I thought it was garbage. I thought, oh, it's an emotional experience that happened and eventually it goes away. That's what love is. And I used to watch a movie. I'm not going to say it because it's a really bad movie. But in one of the... it was Disney. It was Toy Story. No, I don't want to say it. No, I've said it. But anyway, in this movie, there was a man who was supposed to be the devil. And the devil's trying to get this guy to follow him. And he's like, but what about love? And he goes, love doesn't exist. He says, biologically and chemically, it's no different than eating large quantities of chocolate. So he said, and if I, as an atheist, I was like, I can't dispute that logic. If eating large quantities of chocolate make my brain do something, and it's the same exact result of me being in love with someone, then that means that it's just chemical impulses in my brain. It doesn't exist. It's worthless without God. I didn't think it existed. I didn't think it was worth going for or living for. But now that I'm a Christian, all of a sudden, I understand the value of love, and I'm willing to die for it. I'm willing to die for the love that's in my heart. Love being hard for me is not a reason to stop loving. Love hurting me is not a reason to stop loving. Because I have a greater reason to love. I believe in someone greater than myself. And beyond that, this is another cool thing. I don't have to ever fear falling out of love, do I? Because what's my love based on? It's based on I'm made in the image and likeness of God. God dwells in me. And He's going to love through me. Right? So when I enter into marriage, which I have, I don't have to be like, man, what if I wake up one day and I don't love her anymore? That thought has never even entered my mind. Why? Because my love isn't based on me. It's based on who? God. And God is love. It's an essential part of His nature. He can never not be love. All right? So that's an important thing to understand. Now, this other part that I've said, okay, let all things be done in love. We define love now. Now, Paul wrote some interesting things in this book, right? He wrote like, hey, man, don't sacrifice meat to idols. Don't eat sometimes meat sacrificed to idols. Watch how you do your spiritual gifts. Watch how you treat one another. Watch how you know, your sexuality is important to watch over. He brought up a lot of different important things that are really disputable in today's day and age. And I know for a fact that the Corinthians were probably listening to all this and be like, well, what about this, Paul? What about this? And they had a bunch of questions in the brain. You know how he silences all those questions? Just let it all be done in love, guys. Read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8 and ask yourself, is what I'm doing right now glorifying God? Is what I'm doing right now, does it honor God? Does it fit in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8? If the answer is no, then don't do it. If that just became the reason, if that just became our guiding light, you know what it says in the Bible? It says those who are perfected in love don't need the law. That makes sense? Those who are perfected in the law, in love, do not need the law. I don't need the law. God doesn't have to tell me, hey, Peter, don't murder people, man. Don't do it. What are you thinking? He doesn't have to tell me that. Why? Because everyone else is made in the image and likeness of God. Why would I kill someone who's an image bearer of God? Right? That's my reasoning. Hey, Peter, why don't you watch porn? Because those are women made in the image and likeness of God, and I'm using their images selfishly to gratify myself. So that's wrong. Does that make sense? That's my reasoning. That's not loving for me to do. That's seeking my own. Why do you serve your wife? Oh, because she's made in the image and likeness of God. Right? And I want to glorify God and love Him. That's my reason for doing everything. Hey, why don't I just stand up right now and start speaking in tongues? Because you guys came here to be filled with the Spirit, understand God more and grow in His likeness. And if I just stood up and started speaking in tongues, hey, I'd look pretty cool. You guys would be like, man, Peter's real spiritual. Dude, that dude was like, I didn't even understand what he was saying. It was awesome. Hey, I'd be glorified, but would God be glorified? Do you understand how that answers all questions? Everything that you guys might ask me, be like, well, what about this? Well, is it, can I watch this kind of movie? Well, can I look at this? Well, can I, just ask you, is it love to do that? Is it loving to do that? Should I say this to this person? Should I forgive this person? Certainly it doesn't mean I have to give up my bitterness for this person. Should I serve this person in this way? Just ask, is it love? Does it glorify God? Does it magnify His beauty, His excellency, His majesty, His awesomeness? If the answer is no, then don't do it. If the answer is yes, then you better do it. Love fulfills the law. That's what it says. Romans 13. Love fulfills the law. That's why Jesus said, He says, on these two commandments rest all the law and the prophets. If you just understood those two things, you wouldn't need the majority of your Bible. In fact, I can sum up your entire Bible in just a couple sentences. Here they are. God loves you. God wants you to love Him and have a relationship with Him. And God wants you to love others. That's your whole Bible. Did you know that? That is your entire Bible. Reading the Old Testament, why are all these stories of killing and weirdness? You want to know why? Because that's God's covenant relationship with His people who He loves. What's the gospel about? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever may believe in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life with God. Does that make sense? Everything in the Bible is summed up in just this one simple thing. If you guys just understood this, you wouldn't have any questions. Love one another. Love God. Love each other. That's it. Very simple, isn't it? But we complicate things. What about this, man? What about that? You know, we got to ask these weird questions because our flesh just wants what it wants. Instead of just asking ourselves the question, is it love? Is it loving to do this? Does it honor God for me to do this or not? All right? Now, that being said, do you guys have any questions? Did I answer your question, by the way? Yeah. I did? Okay, good. Do you guys have any questions about this? I know it's a lot. I know it's weird. But this is the essential doctrine for Christianity. I hope you guys know that. We're the only religion that believes this, by the way. It is really sad. I would agree with that, for sure. You know, and that leads... Let me ask you guys this question. If this is true, if what I just said to you guys is true, and this is what the Bible teaches, why have so many Christians down the road killed other people? Why is our history marked with murder? Right? You guys know your history, right? If you've gone to public school any amount of time, you've been brainwashed enough to know that Christianity, the church, has been evil and wicked, and man, we had the Inquisition, and we had the Crusades, and we killed one another, and we burned witches at the stake, and we did all this crazy stuff, which is all true, by the way. If this is true, though, why have Christians done that for so long? You nailed it. You nailed it. The reason why people do wicked things, it's not Christianity that's the problem, and guess what, I'm going to even say it this way. Islam is not the problem. Atheism is not the problem. A lot of people debate that. They're like, well, if you're atheist, then you're a moral relativist, and then you have to become evil. We don't have to become evil. Atheism isn't the problem. Buddhism isn't the problem. Islam is not the problem. Christianity is not the problem. You know what's the problem? It's what she just said. We don't know how to define love. If I don't know how to define love, then what's to stop me from doing all sorts of horrible things? Did you know something? Every single person I just mentioned, the Islamic fundamentalists, the people in ISIS, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the murder that happens around the world, even Pol Pot, Hitler, all these other people, you know what motivated them? In a weird way, love motivated them. Isn't that weird to think about? Love motivated him. They didn't have a proper definition of it, though. Did you know that Hitler thought he was doing a good thing for humanity? He wasn't up in his tower like, you know what? I just want to jack up the world. I freaking hate humanity. I just want to mess it up, man. That's not what he was doing. He's like, dude, I want to better humanity. You know why Muslims do what they're doing? They want a better humanity. You know why Christians did what they did? They wanted to better humanity. That's the motivation. That's the guiding light of everyone who's done anything wicked. The problem isn't the motivation. The problem isn't love. The problem is that they haven't defined it yet. They don't know what it is. And so, of course, they do stupid stuff. And every tragedy that's going to happen in your life, in fact, a lot of the tragedies that have happened in my life, in a weird way, they've happened because of love. They've happened because that's how people think they should act. They don't know any better. They haven't defined love yet. So they act in weird ways and they do weird things that hurts me and you guys. The problem isn't anything else. The problem is we just don't know how to define love. You know, it's very rare. It exists, but it's very rare to find a person who does know love and does the opposite of it anyway. But there are people like that, and one of them is Satan. All right, so obviously it exists, but it's very rare. Majority of people, their problem is they don't know what love is. All right, any other questions? But that's just the major things I wanted to talk to you guys about. You could sum up all of 1 Corinthians in this, and that's why Paul uses it at the end. Let everything be done in love. Just that's it. All right, so let's pray, and that'll be it. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your love. I want to thank you that you demonstrated it for us by dying on the cross for us, Lord, and giving your son, Lord. We're so thankful for that. We rejoice in you. We love you. I pray that we would love you more, God, and you would teach us how to love others. In your name, amen.